This morning's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17, which is on page 1088 in the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Those who are hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. For those of you who are new here, I just need to say that we have been working our way fairly gently, and certainly not every week, but working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So if you'd like to know what's happened in the preceding 10 chapters, then can I urge you to go to the church website, where you'll find a media tab. And under there, you'll find a section where the series looking at 1 Corinthians is to be found, as indeed all our other sermons. And you can have a look at what's been going on within the series. Today, we come to chapter 11, verses 17 to 33, 34, looking at the Lord's Supper, the passage that Ian read to us earlier. And whilst in many ways it is an incredibly precious passage, because it gives to us the words we use when we come to communion, and which Dan will be leading us through a little bit later, it gives to us so much of our theology about what's going on with the bread and with the wine. And I'm going to touch on that, but I'm only going to touch on that because what we're doing today is actually looking at it in its context. Why was Paul actually talking about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians at this particular juncture? Oh, and incidentally, just one of those little trivias that's not really a trivial act or point, but it is quite significant. This is probably the earliest record of the words of Jesus, because the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is actually earlier than the dates of the Gospels. This record of the words of Jesus when Paul is recording it is, again, very, very significant. But again, I'm actually wanting to say, why is he talking about it here? So the first thing we need to understand is where we are in the wider context. Previously, you may recall that the Corinthians had been using these slogans, and particularly they seem to have been influenced by this not Christian group called the Gnostics. Everything is permissible. I can do whatever I want, is what they were saying. And they had this other slogan, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. So there's already been quite a bit to do with meals and food. So the first thing to understand is that we are talking about a meal here. We're not just talking about token elements of a bit of wine and a bit of bread. We're talking about a meal, we're talking about a dinner party, and those things were important to the Corinthians, and they were important in society in those days. So much more recently, in chapter 10, when Paul had been talking about meals together and what might be appropriate because there were different cultures that were kind of coming together within Corinth. There were the Romans, there were the Greeks, there were the Jews, there were those who were worshipping idols, those worshipping the one God. You know, give us some guidance is what the Corinthians were saying. And that's what this whole section is all about. It's give us guidance. How do we do this and that is what we've been talking about the last few sermons. And notice the emphasis here. Yes, do eat. Four times in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is encouraging people to get together, to eat together, to offer hospitality, to enjoy each other's hospitality as well. And it's only the one occasion that he actually says there are some circumstances when you shouldn't eat, namely when you know the food has been offered to an idol and it would compromise our Christian faith. So the context that we come into here, into chapter 11, is with those kind of dinner parties going on and encouragement. Now, you may recall, if you've been looking at the series, that I have also leaned sometimes on the work of Kenneth Bailey, and Kenneth talks about the way in which Paul, not only as a Roman citizen, uses Roman style of debate and discourse, but also as a Jewish rabbi taught by one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel, he uses a Jewish way of argumentation. And a Jewish way of argumentation is like the layers of an onion, and you kind of have one part of your argument right at the beginning and right at the end, and then you kind of go in and out, until you're right at the center, and at the center is the crucial part of the argument. You've actually got that here in quite a complex way, but I'm going to keep this as being very, very simple, and that is that you've got three sections to this passage, and the words of institution, as we call them, or where Paul is concentrating on the Lord's Supper itself, is bang in the middle. So that is the bit that is most important, and the point he is making is around it. So you've got not the Lord's Supper at the beginning, not the Lord's Supper at the end, and he's quite cross with them. Shall I praise you for this? Not at all, is what he is saying. And then the Lord's Supper, this is how you should be engaging in your supper parties, is what he's talking about. So that's the basic structure. Something gone wrong, then he tells us what it should be, and then he goes back to what has gone wrong, rather than our linear way of arguing some of the ways that we do things. So he begins by saying, not the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Those are his words when he says it's not the Lord's Supper. So they think that they are gathering together in order to share the bread and share the wine. And Paul's saying, well, yeah, you might be going through the actions, but there is something very seriously wrong in the way that you are behaving. And the first thing that he says to them is he talks about divisions. That has been a bit of a theme through the whole of the book, most notably in chapter 3, where you've got them following their own kind of party leaders, but it's here as well. So in verse 18, in the first place I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. So he says, yeah, that sounds typical of you, the way that you're behaving. Divisions and cliques. I saw online earlier this week a quote from somebody who simply says, I love God, I just can't stand his fans. And the problem that they were alluding to is that people in the church all too often tend to gravitate towards people who are like them. Now, in some ways, that's natural, isn't it? We tend to. There's an attraction, isn't there, towards people who are somewhat like us. But actually, if we've got God's Holy Spirit within us, we actually, A, should be attractive to just about anybody. Not that we're attractive, it's God's Spirit that is the attraction drawing them. But we should also, like him, have that loving going outwardness towards other people as well, anybody. So as soon as Paul talks about there being divisions and cliques, he's saying, okay, you failed, right at the starting point, you failed. So if there's any sense of favouritism amongst us, we need to understand that we have failed. And how that is marked out, he then indicates to them by saying, look, you're actually just having your own private suppers. When you are eating, some of you, this is verse 21, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. So it's meant to be a communal meal. It's meant to be everybody coming together, but they can't even bother to wait for everybody to turn up. And this is the key thing. The ones who tend to arrive early are the people who've got pots of money, but nothing to do with their time. So they just come and arrive with loads of food because they're somewhat pompous and want to show off. This is the kind of thing that Paul is showing us earlier in the letter. So who are the latecomers? The latecomers are those who are servants and slaves, who aren't able to come until their masters and mistresses actually say they finish their jobs for the day and they are able to come away. And of course, who is able to bring the food? The wealthy. Who's not able to bring the food? The poor slaves and servants, because they don't have any of their own. Who needs the food most? The latecomers. Who get the least? The latecomers. And you begin to see the picture that Paul is drawing up here. And that's why I've simply summarised that in two words. No hospitality. That is what is failing here. And notice I've also put up on there, contrast this with the early church in Acts chapter 2. I'm sure most of us are really familiar, but it's worthwhile us noting the difference between what is going on in the church in Jerusalem in the early days and the church in Corinth a decade or so later. Every day they, that's the church in Jerusalem, the Christians, continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, with the result, and the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. Let's not underestimate the impact of, positive impact of hospitality and negative impact of withholding it, not offering it. Let's move on. Move on, as opposed to back. Right. So they might well retort then, everything is permissible, Paul. You know, come on, chill out, Paul. You're being a bit intense here. They seem to be very kind of laid back and laissez-faire in Corinth. But Paul's answer will be, again, what we were looking back in chapter 10, but it's also mentioned in chapter 8. They quote this, everything is okay or permissible in chapter 6 and chapter 10. But it's in chapter 10 that twice Paul then says, but not everything is beneficial and not everything is constructive. So you can't just think, I'm free, I can do what I want. President Trump has discovered that this week, hasn't he? He thinks he can do what he wants. And the lawyers are saying, no. So he tells the lawyers they're idiots. And the lawyers say, no, you're subject to the Constitution. And Paul is here saying, everybody may think they're free and can do what they want, but we're all subject to God's law and God's teaching. And what God says is we need to be thinking about other people and what will benefit them, not just ourselves. It has to be constructive, whereas in chapter 10, you will see in verse 23, it's not. And so, verse 21, I've not mentioned it, but the second part of the verse says, as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Is that beneficial? Is that constructive? It's neither constructive for the one who gets drunk, nor for the one who remains hungry. For Paul, it's blindingly obvious what's going on. So he again says, look, it's not the Lord's Supper. You are humiliating the poor. Look at that picture on the top right there with a homeless man sitting on steps outside a building in New York. I don't know, are these women deliberately posed beside him because they want to humiliate him? Or are they having a picture taken of them, because that's what it looks like is going on, and then, of course, they will just make sure when they get the picture that they crop and he's removed. I don't know which is more humiliating, having the picture with him in there or being deliberately removed. Paul says, you are excluding, you are humiliating people simply because you are going ahead with your means. You're so thoughtless. It hasn't even occurred to you what's going on. Now, when we come on to the what is it all about, it is to do with a relationship with God. And Jesus talks about covenant. But they're clearly not in covenant with each other. And if they're not in covenant with each other, how can they claim to be in covenant or relationship with God? So let's come to the Lord's Supper itself then. When we come to the table, you will recall that in both Paul's words in Corinth, and indeed I was looking at Luke's account earlier this morning, there is the emphasis on remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, both with respect to the bread and with respect to the wine as well. But the question has to be asked, doesn't it? What is it that we are remembering? And this is where it's important to see what connections we can make with the passage and the context of the passage. Kath, I'm really having problems with this today, aren't I? So yes, we remember the covenant because Jesus, the meal was the Passover meal, and Jesus is saying, look, we celebrate the old covenant as we take the Passover, but what I am about to do adds dramatic new meaning to that meal. And so he talks about, this is my blood of the new covenant. So we have got a fresh and a new relationship with God. And there is undoubtedly significance for us in the fact that each time we take this cup, therefore, we are able to renew our relationship with God, because we know that that new covenant is always there for us. And because Jesus died the perfect death, the once for all death, there's no more a need for sacrifice. But we must understand that that first covenant was not with individuals, but with a people. And if that first covenant was with a people, so is the second covenant. One of the things we need to get out of this is that we are not just individuals who come to church and may happen to spend a couple of minutes chatting to our neighbour because Dan's encouraged us to. We are meant to be people in relationship with one another. And the meal is one of the ways in which a relationship develops, in which we get to know each other and where we learn to love one another. So we are covenanting vertically with God, but we are always covenanting with one another. And that's why our Baptist tradition is normally to actually drink the cup all of us together, why we have individual cups, so that we demonstrate that horizontal covenant whilst we're going ahead. See if I get to the next slide this time. Nope, that hasn't gone forwards. Thank you. Of course we are remembering Jesus' death, because actually right at the end of this section, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're remembering his death and we're actually proclaiming it. So if there's a non-believer present amongst us, we are actually demonstrating how important the death of Jesus is, and that our faith is based on his death and his resurrection. So that's verse 26. But if you notice, I've also put verse 23 up there, which is the beginning part of it. And he says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." He's not just saying, at the Last Supper, Jesus took some bread. There's some pregnant meaning in the "on the night he was betrayed." And the "on the night he was betrayed" is telling us, pointing us straight off to his death, but is also pointing to who's responsible for his death. So the picture on the left there is Judas, portrayed deliberately by the artist as being really quite sinister and ugly. Can you see in his right hand he has got a bag, and that's got the 30 pieces of silver that he has sold Jesus for. Of course, in reality, he probably had hidden that away, but the artist wants us to see that that definitely is Judas. But of course, Jesus would help us to understand that it wasn't just Judas, because Peter then denied him and all the other disciples ran away. And so there is a sense in which Paul is saying, look, we've all betrayed, we've all denied, but there's more than a hint here. This is the very first statement in this fresh section after he has just said, "You're not eating the Lord's Supper." So there's more than a hint of, you're betraying Jesus when you behave in the way that you do by not being hospitable when you have this family meal together. Now, I've talked about hospitality. One thing we need to understand is that in the Middle East, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, indeed, right up to modern times, the only thing that has dented it is the huge oil wealth that has gone into the Arab world in the last century. But Middle Eastern hospitality has been legend. And going right back, last week we were looking at Genesis. Going right back to Abraham, we have clear examples within the Bible of generous hospitality. So we have these complete strangers who turn up, and Abraham welcomes them in, kills so that they can have meat to eat, offers them hospitality. The picture that you're looking at there is not only them receiving hospitality, but Sarah looking on, and they are about to tell Abraham that Sarah's going to have a baby, and she, of course, won't believe and will laugh. But the point is the level of hospitality. Now, what we need to understand is that hospitality to someone from the Middle East is not simply offering a meal. It is opening your home. And when you open your home to someone, you are saying, I'm welcoming you into my clan, into my family, into the people to whom I belong. I am making you one like me. When we then move on to the New Testament, there was still something of that going on. And at the Lord's Supper, we read, not in all of the versions, but we read in one particularly, that Jesus takes a piece of bread and he dips it and then he hands it to Judas. Now that's in the context of John leaning close to Jesus and saying, who is the one? Who is the one who's going to betray? Because Jesus has already said, one of you is going to betray me. But we think that all it is a sign. That all Jesus is doing is saying, that's the one that I give this piece of bread to. But actually, this piece of bread, this sop as it is called, was actually very important. The main host would take the sop and give it to a special guest that they wanted to favour. This is Jesus, you could call it his last ditch effort to turn Judas around by indicating the depth of his love and his favour. And Paul says, on the night he was betrayed, Judas, who has received special favour, you Corinthians have received the special favour of God in all that he has done to transform your lives, and look what you have done in return. Just the same as Judas is the implication. So we need to understand within this, and I'm unrepentant in emphasising the hospitality, because this is the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 11. If we get so buried deep into the words of institution and so on, and into the theology of the 1600, 1800, 1900 years that have followed, we forget what Paul was talking about in the letter. And this point about hospitality was very important to him. It's consistent, at least, isn't it, in going backwards? Maybe if I turn it round that way. So Jesus is sharing. He's being the host as he takes the bread. He breaks it and said, this is my body, which is for. Here's the host giving out. This is my, for you. I'm giving it to you. And notice how in Luke he says, divide among, that's the cup he's talking to, the first cup actually, because Luke of course has got two cups. Divide it amongst yourselves. Share it. Recognize that relationship together. And then in Mark as well, to both the bread, take it, receive it, because I'm the host who's offering it to you. And then he offered to them the cup as well. So understand here, Jesus, at a very simple level, not just the theological level of his body and his blood, but at the simple level, is offering food, as he's always offering food to us as well. And actually, the meal that these people were having in the early church was known as the agape meal or the love feast. That was clearly what was going on in the church in Jerusalem, where everybody was eating together, but it certainly was not what was going on in Corinth in the time of Paul. It's not a love meal at all. But the emphasis that Paul is wanting to put on it is come together. Verse 33, brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, all eat together. That's one of the good things about saying grace at the beginning of a meal, is actually in families where that happens, people know there's a starting point and we all eat together. Whereas in homes where that doesn't happen, people tend to dive in as soon as the plate is filled and other members of the family haven't had theirs yet. Never quite understood that. But then I tend to say grace. So just to remind you, the structure of the passage is that not the Lord's Supper, diagnosis, what the Lord's Supper is. So then there's consequences too. First consequence is, understand the body. Jesus takes the bread, as Paul says, this is my body. And we have all the theology about what that means in terms of his death on the cross, offering to us the benefit that we receive from it, and so on. But the next chapter, Paul then goes on to talk, and we'll be looking at that soon, that every one of you who is a believer, you were baptized into one body. It's the same word. The previous chapter, we were looking at it not so long ago, Paul talks about us sharing one loaf. And that one loaf represents us being one body. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And that's why we have got one loaf there. And it's a gluten-free loaf, so that all of us are able actually to receive. So the body is not just the body of Jesus that is sacrificed. In the centre of this argument, it's quite clear that it's also the body that is the church. And in this passage, Jesus says, Paul says, you despise the church of God, or you are despising the body when Jesus says, this is my body. And you see why he says they're in serious trouble, because they haven't made the connection. And yet that's exactly what Paul is asking them to do. Backwards again. You despise the church of God, verse 22. But let's go through these other verses. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, so we can call it an unworthy supper too, can't we? Will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So on one level, we need to examine ourselves and ask, do I understand what the body means in terms of Jesus? Do I understand that this bread is representing Jesus' body broken on the cross, that he died for me and for my sins? And if I don't understand that, I shouldn't be taking the bread. I shouldn't be taking the wine if I don't understand the wine represents the blood of Jesus. And more to the point, I'm not actually really serious about engaging with Jesus. And so there have been times in my ministry when I have encouraged a person not to take communion. But don't confuse that with the issue of hospitality, because at the same time, we need to say this table is open and welcome to anybody who does want to engage with Jesus. As a church, we are not going to put any barriers in the way. Otherwise, as Baptists, we're just becoming a clique, as it were, rather like the Corinthians, and saying, you've got to agree with us, you've got to follow this. So the key thing is, so long as we understand it's about Jesus, then we can take. But what Paul is also saying is, but if you're not discerning the wider body, if you're not in a good relationship with your fellow Christian believers, if you're not being hospitable towards others, loving and caring, how dare you think that you can presume on taking the body of Jesus? So you need to discern every element of what the body actually is all about. The suffering member of the church is actually the same as Jesus suffering, the needy member of the church. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew, I think it's 25, isn't it? The sheep and the goats. In as much as you did it to one of these, or in the Corinthian case, in as much as you didn't do it to one of these, you didn't do it to me. That's discerning the body. So, everybody should examine ourselves. Each one of us should discern the body. And Paul says in verse 31, if we were more discerning, we wouldn't come under judgment. But he says that some of them have become ill because they are under judgment, and he even suggests that some of them have died as a result of their bad attitudes. So what does that mean for Crowham Road? What does that mean for us? It asks us as individuals how hospitable we are. And I know that there are several families in the church that make a regular habit of inviting others to lunch. Brilliant. Keep going, because that's what Scripture is saying. What about those of us who are not doing that kind of thing? Should we not be opening our hearts to other people? Because that's the thing about hospitality. It's opening hearts and being welcoming. What does it say about the fact that we've got a kitchen design team going on at the moment? It should help shape the way that we look at our work and our mission. Personally, I think food should play a key part in the life of a church, in terms of fellowship, in terms of relationships, in terms of drawing people in, welcoming them, and so on, because so much happens over a meal. You look how many meals Jesus went to and engaged in. You look what happened when Jesus went to a meal with Zacchaeus. What happened when he went to a Pharisee? The Pharisee learned quite a lot, and so on. So for us, I think there are implications in terms of our hospitality. So let's conclude then. It's the Lord's Supper. Notice, you know, it's perhaps the most obvious thing. Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper, so then he goes on to tell us what is the Lord's Supper. So if it's the Lord's Supper, it's led by Jesus. And it is more than simply bread and wine. It is all this wider stuff that's going on. So it means remembering all that Jesus was doing at the meal, but it means especially what's going on in the heart of Jesus in terms of his love going out towards those that he is serving. That's the love that should be in our hearts. It means understanding fully what he was doing at the meal, not just his death, but also what he was doing in hospitality. It means loving hospitality, it means sacrificial love. It means an attitude that's not just as we come to the communion table, but a lasting attitude in the way of our lives that is open to other people, just like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it would be so easy for us to think those awful Corinthians, and we're not like them. Lord, may we see where we have been self-centered and self-preoccupied. Will you grant us open hearts and open hands, and in very practical ways, may we, both as individuals and as your community, be a church full of those who are hospitable, offering hospitality to each other and to all from and in our community. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.